Well, if you've just joined us and you're tidy enough in your mind to look at the termly card, which has come to an end, I suppose, this Sunday, you will know that we are supposed to have been for four Sunday nights in Psalm 23 talking about guidance. I have to apologize to you that we've not been in Psalm 23 at all, but we have talked about guidance at least a fortnight ago. We're actually in 1 Corinthians 16. So will you turn to 1 Corinthians 16 again? We did have a session together from this chapter on guidance. If that was your particular hang-up or your particular question, then you can get a tape from Phil or John tonight for what it is worth, and that may help you and guide you as you consider that rather vexed question. And while you're finding 1 Corinthians 16 on this matter of guidance, I was at a lovely party yesterday. I don't know if Rosie and Philippa and Jonathan Malcolm are here. I didn't see them tonight, but we had a celebration yesterday in faraway parts of Norfolk of their parents' 25th wedding anniversary. It was a wonderful time. And I think I picked up this story there. It may have been from somebody else in the last 24 hours, a quaint story about guidance. A fellow was looking for missionary guidance, a Christian fellow. And he was standing at a bus stop as a bus passed by. And somebody on the top of the bus threw out a chocolate wrapper, and it fell at his feet. As a result of this, he went to his pastor or vicar full of joy. He said, "Pastor, I've got the guidance I've been looking for. This person threw out a chocolate wrapper, and it fell at my feet, and it was Cadbury's Brazil Nut. Now at last I know that Brazil is the place I've got to go to." I told you in my talk on guidance that there were some idiots about. The vicar was a very patient sort of fellow and a very sensible man, and he said, "Well, maybe we'll pray about that together. It might possibly be that you didn't get correct guidance." And then as he turned away, he said, "I'm very thankful, incidentally, that the wrapper wasn't from a Mars bar." Well, you're not quite as slow tonight as I thought you were, but you're still pretty slow, aren't you? 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 16. Now we come into the middle of the last part of the chapter, and I'll read from verse 15. "Now, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints," that means the Christians. "I urge you to be subject, to be subordinate to such men, and to every fellow worker and laborer." Here's another translation from Dr. Barrett. "Do for your part, subordinate yourselves to such men, and to everyone who joins in the work and labors as a Christian." Now, before attending to that very important verse, and a particularly important word in it, which is going to be our theme tonight, I want to tell you where we are going, because I think it's quite important. And I wish someone had made this abundantly plain to me when I was a very young Christian. We're going to find tonight a sign, a biblical sign, of authentic spirituality, of what you might call Christian good health, of overflowing Christian vitality, to use the phrase that is often used in literature, Christian literature, being filled with the Spirit. Indeed, that's a phrase from the Acts of the Apostles. Are you filled with the Spirit? Am I filled with the Spirit? Can we know if we're filled with the Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, a great many different answers have been given to this, and a great many false trails have been put down. For example, some people say you can only know that you're filled with the Spirit if you speak in tongues and other languages. Well, I hope that's a false trail, because I don't. Some people say that you can only know you're filled with the Spirit if you're free from all known sin. That's part of the old teaching from holiness conventions. Well, I know that I'm not free from all known sin. I never have been, and I think I never will be. So that's not much help to me. I think that's a completely false trail. The answer that we're going to hear tonight is one that Paul gives a number of times in his letters, and he certainly gives it in 1 Corinthians. It's not one, I think, that in modern-day Christian literature you hear very much about. We're lucky enough at St. Helens in having a very good bookstall. I recommend you to call on it before you leave tonight, especially if you're going on holiday and want something to read. Yet I think it is quite likely that you could, if you wanted to, spend a week's holiday reading through all the books on the bookstall here, and you probably, or possibly, wouldn't find what I'm going to say tonight. I don't ever remember reading it clearly as a sign of the fullness of the Spirit in the terms in which Paul puts it. Well, now, let's come back. That's where we're going tonight. I wanted just to whet your appetite on that, if that's been a question that worried you. It was a question that worried me for many years. Indeed, really, all my Christian life, it's been a worry to me to get the right answer. I don't want to be a Christian cripple. I want to be full of the Spirit. I want to know what are the signs of that. If it's perfection, then it's not for me. But it isn't. Well, in 1 Corinthians 16, we've been looking at a number of important themes. The first two themes we looked at are in the chapter. The last two themes, last Sunday night and this Sunday, are mentioned in the chapter, but they're in a sense more important themes because they go right through the book. So that if I simply read to you verse 16, you might not realize how important it is. But if you'd read the whole of the letter, and if you knew the whole of the letter really well, you would know that Paul was choosing his language rather carefully, and he was paying a very delightful compliment to Cephas and to others like him, when he calls him a laborer. Now that's our theme today, Christian labor or laboring. You probably don't know, you may know if you've studied 1 Corinthians, that this theme of labor and laboring is a very powerful word that is used constantly by Paul in 1 Corinthians. It's a description that Paul uses all the way through his writing of every kind of Christian ministry. If he wants to talk about a worker, as he does here in verse 16, he says a worker and a laborer. Now, I don't know if that strikes you at all. How do we use the word laborer in our ordinary, everyday English? Well, I guess that we use it in the way that they used it then, in the first century. If I think of a laborer, and I'm not a countryman, remember, I'm a townee, I think of one of these strong working men outside St. Helens digging up the road. He's stripped to the waist on a hot day, he's got bulging muscles, he's got arms like tree trunks, he glistens with sweat, and as John Chapman would say in his Australian way, he has tats up both arms. That means tattoos. And you know, they're really rather strange ones, aren't they? There is this great big burly man, probably 50 or 55 years old, and there's a great tattoo with Mum on it, and she's been probably dead for a long time. And possibly a girlfriend of the past on the other shoulder. The trouble with it is that you may get rid of the girlfriend, but you can't get rid of the tat. Now, that's my idea. It may not be your idea. You may be a countryman and think quite differently. But that's my idea of a laborer or a working. Notice we say a working man. And by a working man, we mean that. But does that imply that this good friend of mine down there who's a professional musician is not a working lady? Are you a worker? Yeah, she thinks she is. But she's a professional pianist. But we don't say she's a working lady. But we do say of the man who digs up the road, he's a working man. He's a worker. Paul uses this word, a back-breaking work, to describe Christian activity. And he doesn't invent this himself. He gets this from the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 4:38, I read this. Jesus says, "I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Three times, you see. So that was commonplace with Jesus himself. He talked about working in his vineyard as labor and expect us to be laborers and to be willing all our lives to be keen on laboring. Now, I don't think we use the word that way. I tell you an exception. The navigators do. If you've trained with the navigators, you'll know that they talk about laborers. And I think that's a very good thing that they've rescued the word. We tend to talk about workers or people in ministry and so on, but they often use the word laborers. Now, as I say, the whole of Corinthians has this, not perhaps as a major theme, but as a very important theme, and I find it hard to know which passage to choose. to tell you about laboring this evening, but I've decided to choose one in chapter 15, verses 8 to 10, to get a picture of what it means to be a laborer as Stephanus was. And I'd like to read these three verses now. Chapter 15, 8 to 10. Last of all, page 166, top of the right-hand column, verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he, that is Jesus, appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. No, it was not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Now that is an extraordinary phrase, isn't it, in verse 10. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. That is, of any of the other apostles. Paul says, I worked harder than all of them. Indeed, all of them put together. That really sounds over the top, doesn't it? Isn't Paul laying it on a bit thick? Isn't this really boasting from the man who throughout this letter deplores boasting? Or what we used to call when I was very small, swanking. Do we use that word now? And that was the one thing you mustn't be when I was small. It was never mentioned that you'd made any runs at cricket or anything else, in case the other people thought you were swanking. I want to tell you that Paul is not swanking here. He was never more serious. Though I think there peeps through here something of the joy of a child who gives their father a present from money that father has already provided. Now, why is Paul so serious? He's serious for two reasons. First, as you probably know, in Corinth, his apostleship has been questioned because he came so long after the others and was so different from the others. Well, that's clear enough. The other apostles find him quite hard to settle down with, and the Corinthians were very doubtful of his apostolic credentials. And secondly, what also was doubted was his pattern of spirituality. Was he living it out, and was he teaching them a pattern of spirituality that was high enough? Many of the Corinthians doubted it. And all along Paul's life, as you will get to know as you read his letters, there were people, enemies, ever willing to drag up his pre-Christian past and to throw doubt on his credentials because he'd been such a miserable persecutor of the Christian church. Look at verse 8. He says, I know I was untimely born. It's almost an abortion. You see, people criticized him because he was so late made an apostle, long after the others. Verse 9, look how humble he is. He has to be humble as he looks back. I'm the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I ravaged the church of God. So how can a person like this, who was the worst enemy the early church had at that particular time, killing Christians, hauling them up before the governors and so on, how can that person become a Christian and an apostle? And he attributes it all to what? Verse 10, God's grace. Now, my young friend, if you've been coming to St. Helens for a term, a year, 2 years, I hope very much that by now you have come to love that particular word. If you haven't, it's our fault as teachers. After you've been here a year or two, you ought to love the word grace. It means God's unfettered mercy. Our forefathers loved it, and they used to call it God's free grace. That's really only a tautology, but it helped to show that God's grace is absolutely free. There is no compulsion on God to choose us, and there is no compulsion on God not to choose us. That's probably just as important, because there are many people who feel themselves totally unfit to be Christians, and they're quite right. But God is free, nevertheless, to lay his hand upon them and make them his servants. And if you are in the Read, Mark, Learn course in this last year, why, it must have been about last October or November that you read Mark chapter 2, and you came across that man, Levi, who certainly wasn't fit to be a Christian, let alone a Christian leader. And if Jesus had gone to the other four disciples he'd chosen by that time and said, now, men, I'm going to choose a fifth member of our party, and I'm going to tell you who I've chosen, and it's going to be Levi, their faces would have dropped to the floor, wouldn't they? And they'd have said, Jesus, we've been with you all the way so far, but if you choose that man, your cause is wrecked. And I often say when I'm teaching on that, if the angels knew that God was going to choose you as he laid his hand upon you sometime in this last year or two and called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, the angels also might have said the same to God. If you choose that person and you knew their heart, Lord, you wouldn't choose them. Because as we go on getting older, the more we become conscious of our total unworthiness to be Christians or indeed to serve God at all. It's God's free grace that makes it possible. His unconditional royal pardon. But, of course, that has obvious dangers. Let me tell you the obvious dangers. I think we forget these, but it was brought to my notice by a very senior man in the city. I had the opportunity to talk to him about the gospel. I didn't think I ever would have the opportunity, but he was sitting in my kitchen. He's a most delightful man. He's a very senior man in the city. I can't say anything more about him except to say we had a conversation about the things of God, and I mentioned the word forgiveness. We were only into our conversation about 3 or 4 minutes. I wanted to know whether he had any understanding of Christianity. And he said, "Dick, you know, I don't like that word, that term, that thought, forgiveness." Oh, I said, "Why not?" Well, he said, "It just implies that you can go away and do it again." Well, I knew then straight away that he knew nothing at all about Christianity. But there's something in what he says, isn't there? There is a danger. There is a danger of Almighty God sending his Son to be our Savior and offering us a complete and perfect and full forgiveness of all our sins, past, present, and future. Did you know that all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven? Well, you might very well say, "Well, then it doesn't very much matter what I do." And if you did say that, which God forbid, then the grace of God, look at verse 10, the grace of God toward you would be what? In vain. Is that right? Empty, futile. That's what the word means. You see what Paul says, this forgiveness was not in vain. God gave me forgiveness, but he also put his Spirit within me. And his Spirit gives me this desire to work for him. That's one of the new things that's come into my life, says Paul. I want to work for him, not against him. I did everything against him, now I want to do everything for him. The grace of God is not in vain in my life. Now that is not bluster. That is not bragging. It is the literal truth. The sum total of this man's achievements at this point, 7 years since he founded the Church of Corinth, has far surpassed the record of those apostles called earlier. If I go back just 6 years, he's evangelized the provinces of Galatia. Now, if you don't know where these are, well, it's because we are foolish enough to have Bibles without maps at the back. I shall never make that mistake again, because the maps at the back are for when there are really dull sermons. And you're not given them because there are no dull sermons here. Is that right now? No, 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 I didn't mean that, did I? No, that was not quite right. I can't tell you now where Galatia and all these places are, but they're in what's called modern Turkey, and it's a vast landmass. And in the 6 years before this letter to the Corinthians was written, he had evangelized Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia. Well, that's of course further afield still. Now we're coming towards the other side of the Aegean and to Greece. And he's been active in proconsular Asia, that's all that western part of Turkey today, which Rome rules, the Greek city-states, some of the most marvelous parts of the Hellenistic world are there. It's all been evangelized in 6-7 years. Amazing. Amazing. In 3 years' time, he will say that the whole Aegean area, the whole Aegean basin has been evangelized. As far as he's concerned, the work is done. Centers have been set up, missionaries have been sent out, churches have been founded, the gospel is freely available. If you want to know what that meant, by the way, just turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Page 174. You know, we have our heroes too, don't we, in this country. Some friends of mine went to see Wesley's chapel today. Wesley's house just up the city road. And I often think of dapper little Mr. Wesley. He was so neat, wasn't he, and so tidy. Rosy complexion. hated dirt and anything like that, and yet he went up and down the mud roads of England for nearly 50 years, more than 50 years. He had everything thrown at him, from bricks to mortar to mud to grass, everything. Treated abominably. Must have cost him a tremendous lot. So he's certainly one of our English heroes, but compare what Mr. Wesley went through in his 50 years to this list here. Verse 23 of chapter 11. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, because people are saying how little he did, and he has to answer them. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, lest one. Isn't that astonishing? We'd never know that, you see, but for that verse. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I've been shipwrecked. We'd never know that, would we? We know once. A night and a day I've been adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And now I think verse 28 is the biggest of them all, myself. Just imagine that Aegean basin, going right around, you see, the basin, all those places, those lights that have been lit, those names that you have in the New Testament of the letters, and then read verse 28. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Is that not the spirit of his master, Jesus Christ? Is not that the spirit of God, of whom we're told that not a sparrow falls to the ground and God is not aware of it? There is the apostle saying that nothing goes wrong in the churches of that great region that he doesn't feel. That's pressure, isn't it? I'm reminded of the words of one of the greatest Christian workers of this century, John Sung, the great Chinese evangelist of Southeast Asia between 1930 and 1940. Once, while chatting to a friend, he is reported to have said, "There are many people better than I. For exposition of the scriptures, I'm not equal to Watchman Nee. As a preacher, I'm not up to Wang Ming Tao. As a writer, I cannot compare with Marcus Cheng. As a musician, I'm far short of Timothy Zhao. I have not the patience of Alfred Chow. As a public figure, I do not have the social graces of Andrew Gee. There's only one thing in which I excel them all, that is in serving God with every ounce of my strength." And that's what Paul is talking about here, isn't it? So as I look at chapter 15, verse 10, I'm not looking at somebody who's boasting. I'm looking at someone who's teaching me something very important. He wants to make quite plain that he is a true apostle, and he wants to make quite plain that all this suffering is the mark of a true apostle and of true spirituality, and that when the grace of God is working in us properly, the result will be that we work hard for the cause that is most dear to us, that is the gospel. That is one of the clearest signs. Oh, I know there are other signs. That we want to pray, that the Bible becomes precious to us, that Christian fellowship becomes precious to us. But here is one that is not often mentioned, I think. A very sure sign that God the Holy Spirit, who is indeed God the worker, is fully at work in us, that we want to work with all our strength for Christ. Now, how different this was from the new teaching on spirituality that was hitting Corinth. And I don't have time to tell you a lot about this, but we can summarize it in one verse if we go back to chapter 4 and verse 8. Now, you may not get a lot from this verse by a first glance at it, but this verse actually describes rather sarcastically, for Paul is using irony here, the Corinthian Christians as they saw themselves, quite falsely, really, because they saw themselves as already filled with all the fullness of God. And in verse 8 he says, ironically, of chapter 4, "Already you are filled!" exclamation mark. Already, and now he describes what it means to be full. Already you're rich. Without us you become kings. Would that we could reign with you. Now, notice those two descriptions. The rich and the ruler, the king, and think of the ancient king, rather than a modern constitutional monarch doing 55 visits a day. If you were rich and if you were a ruler in those days, it meant that you had ceased from laboring. The rich man, by definition, is a Bertie Wooster, who is an idler. No need to work. Being rich, being a king, speaks of ease and leisure and effortlessness and elegance. It's rather like the jetliner going bumping through the clouds, which is sometimes rather frightening, isn't it? And then at last you get above the clouds into the bright blue sky and you leave behind the rain of England. And there is that wonderful bright blue sky and you go purring along completely straight. And all your food, instead of being in your lap, goes into your mouth. And there are many people in Corinth, as there are some Christians today, who think that to be filled with the Spirit is to be above the clouds, above the toil, above the trials, above the tragedies. That's wrong. Paul wants to put them right. He says, here am I down in the toil, down in the trials, down in the tragedies, and that's a mark that the Holy Spirit is working through me. And if he's working through you, Corinthians, you'd be doing the same. That's why, you see, at the end of chapter 15, he calls upon them to abound in the work of the Lord, because they weren't. Ah, two questions. How then do I know that God is working in me? Now, that really is an important question. Will you please pinch yourself, wake up, and ask yourself that question. How do you know tonight that God is working in you? Well, not by unusual signs and experiences and emotions and feelings, but by the fact that you are working for the cause of Christ. Not just that you are praying and reading your Bible and loving Christian fellowship and wanting to worship God, but now into your life has come a new dimension and a new ambition, a new desire to do something with your life, to do something with your time, to do something with your gifts. And when you start to do that, you will find that just as your new prayer and Bible reading are odd to your non-Christian friends, and if, like Emma, you start off by having a family that's not very Christian, perhaps, it'll be odd to them when you want to do Christian work. I say, well, why do you do all that? You're working too hard. That church of St. Helens is exploiting you. You give up two evenings to prepare your Read Mark Lowen class. Well, you mustn't do that. You've got exams to pass. Now, you need to call that kind of bluff because it's really largely humbug. If it was sport you were doing and you were trying to get a place in the Olympic Games in a year's time or whenever it is, or if it was exams that you got to pass that you'd flopped a month ago, or if it was a spare time job where you were earning some shekels in order to get a good holiday, or if it was learning a language for your holiday trip in a year's time or whatever it was, no one would complain if you worked. But when you start working for Christ and start leading people into Christian pathways, the non-Christian, however much they may be delightful people, say, what are you doing all that for? It's too much for you. Well, God has given us a day of rest, hasn't he, every week, so that we shan't have too much to do. And we should indeed take time off, but if you are not working in any way for Christ, if you are a spiritual drone, I doubt very much if you're a Christian. Well, certainly not a Christian that Paul would recognize. Question two. How then do I know that God is at work in the world, apart from myself? I think there's a very interesting answer to this. I know that God is at work in this world because Christian people are in ministry. I didn't say in the ministry, I said in ministry. How do I know that God is concerned for our young people in this country? Young people don't seem to be very concerned with him, do they? How do I know that God is concerned for them? Well, because the church is engaged in seeking to win young people for Christ all the year round. I suppose you know there are more people on the church rolls, more young people on the church rolls than any other organization in the country. And that number doubles, trebles, quadruples during the month of July and August. I don't know how many thousands of young people at this very moment are sitting, listening to a Christian talk from students and other people who have gone down to give their holiday up to do that. How do I know that God is at work amongst young people in this country today? By the hundreds around our country. Well, because Christians are at work by the hundred amongst them. I had supper a few nights ago with a very delightful lady. She's been a friend of this church, many of us here, myself for many years. She's recently retired from her work, and she told me she'd taken a year off. And she said she wanted to have time for people who were sad and lonely. And she told me when I had supper that 10 friends or acquaintances of hers had died in the last year, and she found she was surrounded by so many very lonely, sad people. She wanted to have time to be with them, to talk with them, to encourage them, to have them round to supper. I call that Christian ministry, don't you? How do I know that God cares for those lonely people? How do I know that God cares for the sad and lonely widows that she was talking about to me at supper not very long ago? I know that God is at work amongst them because she is at work amongst them. You see how utterly superficial are the arguments of your non-Christian friends at work and at college and so on, who say, oh, God doesn't care, God's doing nothing, look at the world, look at all that's going wrong, God isn't doing anything. That's absolutely superficial, isn't it? It isn't true. Everywhere God is at work through his people. We've had all the usual nonsense leading up to a softer line on euthanasia in the last fortnight. We shall get softened up now for the next few years on that subject, won't we? It's on the agenda, isn't it, of the liberal non-Christian humanist. They want to persuade our country that this is the way ahead. Well, of course, how do I know that God is at work and cares for people who are terminally sick? Let me tell you how I know, because he's been at work through Christians in this country bringing into being the hospice movement. Dame Cicely Saunders was a member of All Souls Langham Place many years ago. She's a very fine Christian woman. This amazing brainchild of hers has spread over the whole of the world today. How do I know that God is at work amongst the terminally sick? If I go into their wards and I see these elderly people coming to the end of their lives, often in pain, I say to myself, does God care? But as I see people like Cicely Saunders, and there's not just one now, there are hundreds caring for them, I say God is at work. What is the evidence? What is God doing? God is doing many things. The evidence of the Holy Spirit filling his people, filling his church, filling a local congregation, filling your life, is that you are bound in the work of the Lord. Look again at that wonderful phrase in verse 58. Do you see it there in the third line? Verse 58, 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, just exactly what they weren't. They'd been moving all over the place. Always abounding, not now. I'm going to read it as it might have been. And it would have been, it would have been the kind of phrases we often hear. Abounding in the peace of the Lord, abounding in the joy of the Lord, abounding in the love of the Lord, abounding in the spirit of the Lord, abounding in the word of the Lord. Well, he doesn't say any of those things. He says abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the sign of being filled with the Spirit. Well, now there's one objection that I must deal with before I finish. Here's the objection. You've done it again, says someone. You said just now, not, we don't tell these things by emotions and feelings. Don't you people at St. Helens believe in the heart? Are you just a collection of cold fish? Is your Christianity not warm and full-blooded and passionate? Don't you believe that we ought to have any consciousness that God is using us and helping us and working through us? And the answer to that is, yes, I do. That's why I asked that chapter 3, verses 5 to 17 might be read. I knew I wouldn't have time to explain it all, but I asked for it to be read because it shows very clearly what the experience ought to be of someone who is working for God. What ought to be happening in our hearts and minds at the very depth of our consciousness? As I say, I haven't time to explain it all. Let me list it for you, and you can think about these perhaps later on. They're well worth thinking about. Look at verses 5, 6, and 7, will you? the Christian workers in Corinth had a far too high opinion of themselves. So Paul asks with a neuter, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So he says, well, we're nothing very much because we can do all this work and only God can cause it to grow. So here is the first thing that happens when we begin to work for God. We begin to get a great sense of humility, and I've added the word incapacity. When you start to do anything for Christ, teaching a Sunday school class, trying to win a friend for Christ, trying to do something where you live for the cause of the gospel, if you try to do it seriously, and not just play at it, one of the first signs will be that you'll come to the end of yourself and onto your knees and say, Lord, it's impossible. Talking to that very senior man in the city, a man of great intelligence, a man who was the head of a very, very large company in this country, a man who has big responsibilities in the City of London and wider afield, at the end of 4 minutes talking to him, I knew that he had no idea really what the gospel was, and I said in my heart, Lord, however am I going to explain it to him? One of the first signs of God working in us is he brings us a sense of our incapacity, which is another way of saying he brings us a great humility that only God can give the growth. But then look at the next couple of verses. He goes on to say that though we can't give the growth, yet, verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. The second emotion that comes when we start to work is a great sense of divine favor and privilege. You know, we hear people say when suffering comes, why me? But there's another way of looking at this, why me? When you start to work for Christ and God begins to use you, you begin to say to him, why me? Why should God have selected me? Why not many other people who were at school, college, in my family? Why am I the only one amongst my friends that God has called out? Why has he given me this privilege? And a new gratitude, a new sense of the terrific privilege of being a fellow worker in this, a partner in God's unique work for the world. And then verse 10 onwards, I can't read it all, but you'll see that he's laid a foundation in verse 10, and other people are building, and apparently carelessly, some of them, with wood, hay, and straw. I put down in my notes here that as we begin to work in the Christian cause, we get a great sense of liability and responsibility, and what I put down is obligation. A sense that this work is so big that we don't want to spoil it and foul it up. That's exactly what many Corinthians were doing. They were breaking up God's church. They were setting people at variance with each other. They were sowing dissension. You know, let me say, it's my prayer that many of you are going to be in all sorts of different kinds of Christian work in the next 20, 30 years. I do pray that none of you will ever be guilty of sowing dissension in a Christian congregation. Isn't that a very important thing to pray? There's something that gets into people, isn't there, that makes them break up God's work rather than build it up. Paul is obviously very anxious here. He's laid a foundation, verse 10. Other people are building on it now that he's gone off on other missionary journeys, and he's pretty sure they're building badly. Indeed, he says in verse 17 that they're destroying God's church. There are three feelings. I'm going to give you one more. I think those three are important. I think as God the Holy Spirit works through us, we get a great sense of humility and incapacity. We realize that there's really nothing we can do. That's followed by a sense of divine favor and privilege that God has called us to do it nonetheless and deigns to use us. And then comes a great sense of obligation that we build God's work up and don't pull it down. And finally, you'll be surprised at this one. It doesn't come in this particular passage, but it comes a lot in Paul's writings. It actually comes in the very Greek word that is used here, kopos, for work, because the word actually means the exhaustion and the weariness that comes when you go to do some hard work. Let me give you one last verse, and then I'll hand over to our hymn leader. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. I'm going to give you another verse because it's such a favorite of mine that you get it almost every 3 months. Therefore, you ought to be able to turn it up blind, oughtn't you? And in fact, you ought to be able to quote it to your next-door neighbor without turning it up. So, well, you can do that afterwards when you're drinking coffee. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. He has the same thought, you see. For this I toil, and the word means toil with the sense of the hard work that's involved. Striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. I turn that verse the other way around. You see, there is the divine energy, the Holy Spirit, mightily inspired within me. That's the resurrection power of Christ. And what do I feel when that resurrection power of Christ is working within me? Well, I agonize and toil. Now, that's the exact opposite of what I used to think. When I used to agonize and toil in preparing a talk, I used to get on my knees and I would say, Lord, I've tried to get this right and I can't get it right, and you've just got to help me, Lord. And why aren't you helping me? And please send your Holy Spirit and please work within me. As though when God worked within me, I wouldn't have to prepare at all. I go, zzz, 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 zzz. 3 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours, 6 hours. But Paul says, no, the mark of God's energy working within me is that I'm conscious of having to work and to sweat and to labor. It's a very, very strange thing. I had to prepare a very short paper for one of the city companies about some property that is going to be used by St. Helens, perhaps in about a year's time. I was asked to go to a meeting at their company hall with one or two representatives of the church and to prepare a one-sided sheet, and it was obviously a rather important occasion. And I sat down and I wrote down some headings. I gave them to Hugh to look at. It took me about 5 minutes to write down the headings. Hugh had some corrections to make. It took me about another 10 minutes to get it right. We then had a 5-minute brainstorm over the typewriter, and it was all done in about half an hour. It was a great pleasure to do it. It was very clear and crisp, and it said exactly what we wanted to say. And frankly, it didn't cost me very much sweat. I know that if I had to prepare a talk of the same length, covering ground as important in spiritual terms, it would take me several hours. It's a curious thing, isn't it? To prepare a Sunday school lesson, to prepare to talk to somebody, to take some time to prayer, it's such hard work, isn't it? The thought comes in my mind in the holidays when I want to pray, well, the dog hasn't had a walk for 3 days, I'd better take him out. And I didn't tidy my clothes last night, and I better just tidy them now. And, oh yes, I was asked to get the breakfast ready, I better just do that, and then I'll pray. And then I get onto my knees, and my mind wanders from Tokyo back to Yokohama, and then round the world again. To capture that wayward mind, to get on my knees, to actually pray for James Sherwood in Nigeria, to actually get down to some prayer, it's very hard work, isn't it? Or isn't it? Or is it easy for you? Well, the people who pray in this church are the people in the end that matter, and you'll never do it unless you are filled with the Spirit. That goes for me and it goes for you. Let's pray. By the grace of God in me was not in vain, for I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, it was not I, it was not my activity, it was not my ability, but God was with me. Grant that that lesson may be written deeply and wisely and effectively in our hearts tonight, for Christ's sake. Amen.